I want to take this opportunity to wish all of you fathers a very happy Father's Day. I hope your wife fixes you a special meal or takes you out to a restaurant or gives you $1,000 or something to make the day very, very memorable for you. Several of you have told me that you will be praying for me this coming week, and I appreciate that. I covet your prayers more than usual. If God wills, I'll be leaving noon Tuesday to fly to Glasgow, Scotland. Some place over the Atlantic, we will cross a timeline, and I will arrive there at 6:45 Glasgow time, about 1:45 in the morning, your time. And while I'm over there, I'll remain 5 hours ahead of you all the time. As a matter of fact, this time next Sunday, I'll be making preparation for Sunday evening service at East Kilbride. The brethren over there had me scheduled to preach 13 times in 14 days. But when I suggested that might be just a bit much, the churches in Scotland, where I will be preaching the most, combined their meetings. So I'll be preaching only 10 times in 13 days, which makes it a little easier. And three congregations, or perhaps four congregations, will be coming together for the meeting in Scotland and bringing their friends and loved ones who are not Christians with them. The Scots are very warm and loving people, but they know very little about religion. And the reason they know so little about religion is that for many years they have been, religiously speaking, at the point at which this nation is very rapidly arriving. Years ago, back in the 1890s, early 1900s, clear down through the 20th century, they were taught that the Bible, well, they were taught what we call modernism, what you'll be reading about in your bulletin for the next several weeks, and that the Bible doesn't make a great deal of difference. And though they read it and study it as a course every day in their schools, it just doesn't make any difference. They know, the average Scot knows his Bible much better than the average American, but it doesn't make any difference. It's like studying history or something to them. And when they're taught that it's God's inspired word, many of them become noticeably upset because they have not been taught this before. So sometimes the clergy over there is pretty hard pressed by people who are in the process of becoming Christian men and women. I think one of the reasons why I appreciate the opportunity to go to Scotland is because of the interest in the brethren in things spiritual. It is not unusual at all for, when I'm holding a meeting in Glasgow someplace, for brethren to visit at least one night from Aberdeen. That's 175 miles away, one way. They'll drive down from Edinburgh every night. That's a little over 100 miles. And I can remember back in the days when I first became a Christian, we didn't think a thing in the world of driving after supper from Chester to St. Mary's for a meeting or something like that. Very, very common practice. So it takes me back to the good old days. The likelihood is more than just even, although I'd like to make other trips if possible, but the likelihood is more than just even that this will be my last one. While I'm there, I will also be visiting the British Bible School and the Corby congregation and preaching three times for them down in England as well. The Scots and the English are about like the North and the South to us. While you're in Scotland, you do well to make English jokes. While you're in England, you do well to make Scottish jokes. You know, while you're in Alabama, you do well to make Yankee jokes. While you're in Pennsylvania, you do well to make rebel jokes. And so that's the way it is. But pray for me, and pray that I'll be able to be forceful in preaching the gospel and help people to come to an understanding of the truth. Today we're going to continue and conclude our subject of conversion victories. And today's lesson, as in the former lessons, we're going to deal with two words with which we are all very familiar. And these words are victory, which is defined as winning, overcoming, prevailing, or conquering. We understand this word because it means that we have overcome an enemy, an opponent, or an antagonist of some kind. Sometimes the antagonist is time, sometimes timidity, sometimes fear of the future, sometimes people or circumstances. Sometimes it means just simply to beat ourselves. For example, scoring lower in a golf game than we did the last time. And so victory is a word we all like. Victory is an experience we all like to have. And we know the meaning of it. And the elation or the happiness, even temporary, that it brings to us. The second word that we have had under consideration and will further consider today is the word conversion, which simply means to make over. Sometimes when I preach on conversion, I'm reminded of a joke that I heard one time about two high school fellows who were talking. And one of them said to the other, he said, my girlfriend told me last night when I took her home, if I'd put the top down on the car, she would let me kiss her goodnight. And he said, it only took me 20 minutes to get the top off that car. And the other guy said, man, what's wrong with you? He said, I can put the top down on my car in less than 2 minutes. And he said, yes, but you have a convertible. Well, convert means to make over, to change, does it not? When in Britain we change or exchange American currency for British currency, it's called converting money. You don't get near as much of the British money as you have to give of American money to get their money. But when you have converted American money into British money, it's a different size, it's a different shape, it's a different value, it is entirely different. So when one is converted spiritually, his or her life is changed. One lifestyle is exchanged for another, which is or ought to be entirely different. Conversion takes place through a process that in the Bible is called renewing the mind or renovating the mind. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world. What that passage means, or that sentence means, is don't let the world press you into its mold. But we have, haven't we, brethren? And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Transformed or being transformed equals conversion or being converted. From the heart, or for the heart to be converted, the mind must be renewed. It must be changed. And that is done through a study of the Bible. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 again, the word renewing comes from a Greek word, anakinosis, and it means to renovate, to completely change for the better. We never obey the Bible without changing for the better. That by which the mind is transformed or converted is the Word of God. That's why we study it. That's why we place so much emphasis on it. I dare say that in almost any congregation of our people, you will find at least 10 times, and sometimes even more than that, emphasis placed upon Bible and Bible study than in any other religious group. Both of these words, that is victory and conversion, are part of inspiration's vocabulary. And they have essentially the same meaning in the Bible as they do in every language or in our everyday language. Victory is found 11 times in the New Testament, and conversion is found 12 times, counting the verb forms. And so today we want to continue to study the victories that we experience when we are converted to Jesus Christ. As we learned last time, conversion itself, or perhaps I should say the steps of conversion themselves, are victories in and of themselves, as well as conversion as a whole being a victory. Previously, we studied that hearing the Word of God, that is a victory over darkness and ignorance of its meaning. We studied that believing the Word of God, or to have faith in the God who is revealed in His Word, is a victory over doubt and unbelief, which plagues the hearts and minds of great numbers of people. Repentance, based on the Word of God, is a victory over self. It is bringing self into submission to God. And the confession of the beautiful name of Jesus Christ as the Son of God is a victory over fear, the fear of admitting that we are Christians. And so today, hoping that we have been blessed by these former studies, we come to a study of baptism as a big victory over sin and Satan. Though few statements are more controversial, the Bible plainly teaches that immersion or burial in water for the remission of sins is necessary, and without it, there is no remission or forgiveness of sin. That's the fundamental thing that we're going to talk about today. And so let's begin with this subject, baptism giving victory over sin and Satan, by pointing out again, and as emphatically as we know how, that there is no salvation from sin apart from being buried in baptism with our Lord Jesus Christ. From Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, we read, "Or don't you know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death. Therefore, we're buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as," some translations read, "even as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." And so if language means anything at all, that language tells us that burial and baptism is essential to salvation. Baptism is the consummating act in the conversion process, just like conjugal relationships are the consummating act in the marriage process. Without it, conversion is not complete. Jesus made this abundantly clear in what we commonly refer to as the Great Commission, when He said to His apostles, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned." Let me ask you a question, my friends. Did Jesus know what He was talking about? Does the Son of God understand what He was saying? Would He say something that doesn't make sense? Did He teach something that is unessential? If He did in this passage, show me another one in which He did the same thing. Because if He taught one thing that's unessential, He must have taught several things that are unessential. Such as, love your neighbor. Do we have to do that? Are we required to love one another? Or love God? The same Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul. And Luke adds, and all thy strength. Do we have to do that? Did Jesus teach us anything that is unessential while he was here on the earth? Yet in the religious world, there is great controversy and great differences of action when it comes to the matter of baptism. There are those, for example, who sprinkle water on babies and they call it baptism. There is no New Testament precedence for such, for babies have no sin. Your baby was not born a sinner. Now, I realize there are people who teach that he was. I remember hearing a preacher one time on occasion of a religious denomination saying that babies were born sinners. And he said, the fact that they cry in church proves that. No, the fact that they cry in church proves that they're uncomfortable, that they're hungry or they need change or they're tired. Have you ever come to consider how long a sermon must seem to a baby? Now, you see, you who are older have the advantage. You can go to sleep. But sometimes the baby can't. Don't ever say that babies are sinners because they cry. Babies cry because that's what babies do. Sometimes better than anything else. We had one that cried day and night for 16 weeks. That's when most of my hair fell out and the rest of it turned white. But don't call little babies sinners because they cry. Jesus said, one must believe and be baptized. Babies can't believe. Babies don't have any reason to believe because they have no sin. If one has no sin and cannot believe, why should he be sprinkled? But adults often have water sprinkled on them for baptism. We have in this picture a man having water sprinkled on him for baptism. Yet the Greek word for sprinkle is never used in the New Testament in the context of conversion, except figuratively in one instance. The word sprinkle comes from the Greek word rontizo, and it means to purify by sprinkling, and it's used with reference to sprinkling Old Testament blood in order to purify the people. It's a ceremonial cleansing in the Old Testament. Never refers to this to an act which is a part of our conversion. Immersion is to wash sins away and forgive us of all of our sin. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, the passage that was read for us this morning, Paul was asked, "Why? What are you waiting for? Arise and be immersed and wash away your sins." But since babies have no sin to be washed away and are unable to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, have nothing of which they should repent, and cannot, because they can't talk, confess the name of Jesus Christ, they have no need of baptism. Yet there are some religious bodies who do immerse babies three times, face down, once in the name of the Father, once in the name of the Son, and once in the name of the Holy Spirit. Can't find it in the New Testament, friends. It isn't there. Hence, the command for baptism does not apply to babies under any circumstance. On Pentecost Day, the Apostle Peter commanded those who were desiring to receive remission or forgiveness of their sins to repent and to be baptized. Babies cannot repent. They have nothing of which to repent. Therefore, they should not be baptized. They have no need to have water sprinkled on them They have no need to have water poured on them. They have no need to be immersed because they have no sin. I cannot emphasize that enough. Some desire to pour water on those wishing to be baptized. Again, this is done to both babies and adults. But the pouring of water cannot serve as baptism, as we shall see when we, in just a moment, study the meaning of the word baptize. Baptism is a burial in water. Therefore, as many as have been baptized or buried in baptism have been baptized with Christ. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, in addition to Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, Paul said, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And so baptism is a burial. It's an immersion. Water is also poured on adults and called baptism. Here is a picture that was entitled, when I found it on the internet, The Baptism of Jesus. And it shows John the Baptist, according to some artist's idea, pouring water on Jesus. Incidentally, that was the only picture I could find on the net of someone having water poured on them. But no such ceremony was ever practiced in the apostolic church or in the first century. No such ceremony is ever mentioned in the Bible. The word baptize in the Bible comes from the Greek word baptizo, and it means to dip repeatedly, to immerse, to submerge. So says Thayer's Greek lexicon. Thayer went on to say, to cleanse by dipping or submersing, to wash, to make clean with water, to wash oneself. And then the last thing that he says is that the meaning of the baptizo is to bathe in water. Because that was part of its meaning, no doubt, the Apostle Peter, said that Christian baptism is not just getting wet. It's not just taking a bath. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, he said it was not a physical bathing for hygienic purpose, but a burial and immersion in the likeness of the burial of Jesus in the tomb. Paul also wrote in Romans 6, 4, that we are buried with him through baptism. So it isn't taking an ordinary bath. Here is a picture that I found on the internet of Jesus being resurrected from the waters of baptism by John the Baptist, and that's the way he was baptized. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6, verses 5 through 7, if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now think with me for a moment, folks. Baptism is the act that signals that we are dead to a life of sin. Let me show you how that works. Coming back to the New Testament, we take note of the fact that if we put this whole passage together, Romans 2 through 7, we have from Romans 1, verses 2 through 4, because I can't get it all on one slide. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? Well, we don't, do we? Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. He continued the passage, rereading the passage that we just read a moment ago. For if we have been united together, that is with Christ, in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. What demonstrates that we have died to sin? The fact that we're buried in the grave of baptism. When our Lord died physically on the cross, what did his friends do with him? They buried him in the new tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, didn't they? And Paul says that when you and I die to sin, we're buried in the waters of baptism, and we are reenacting the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When we die to a sinful lifestyle in conversion, what's done with us? Since death is spiritual and not physical, we're buried in the watery grave of baptism. This is the reason why Peter made an astounding statement, or it's astounding to some people, when he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, "There's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh." It isn't the taking of a physical bath. But the answer, the English Standard Version of the Bible says, the appeal of a good conscience, a conscience wanting to be cleansed toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's an important lesson here. Just as the waters of the great flood saved Noah and his family from certain destruction, when the sin-cursed world was destroyed in the flood and brought them to a new life, so baptism saves us from a sin-cursed world and brings us to a new life. This is part of what it means to be saved and to become a Christian. It cannot be done high and dry, as I've heard it claimed in times past. And so, when we are immersed, we do that because we have a desire to follow the example of our Savior as he was immersed to fulfill all righteousness. So we are immersed for the remission of sin, to conquer the guilt, the power, and the effect of sin. This is victory over sin and over Satan, for which we should rejoice, and I think those of us who understand do. This victory would not be possible if Jesus had not died that horrible and agonizing death on the cross. We could just be dipped in water until our skin washed away. And if Jesus hadn't died on the cross and shed his blood for our redemption, we'd just have our skin washed away. That's all. And so when we are baptized into his death, we are at the same time cleansed by his precious blood of all sin in our lives. The blood of Jesus Christ redeems us from all sin or from all unrighteousness. And it is in this way that we achieve salvation from sin and a hope from eternal life, for eternal life. We're not saved because we get wet. We're saved because we obey the teachings of Christ who died so that we could get wet, if you please. There's no other way, friends, at least not according to the Bible. And we need to be aware of that. And so we can achieve victory over sin and Satan. Our Lord told Saul of Tarsus in Acts 26, 17 and 18, "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God." You can escape the power of Satan. I can escape the power of Satan. "That they may receive forgiveness of sin." When they receive forgiveness of sin, what have they done? They've escaped the power of Satan, haven't they? "An inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." And so, Satan doesn't want you to obey Christ and be saved. He doesn't want that. Why? Because he won't have you anymore. And so with James, the half-brother of our Lord, we beg you to submit to God and resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. He'll be back, but he'll flee from you. Conversion to Christ is life's greatest conquest. There are no greater victories. Baptism, immersion into Christ, is the final step that gives each sincere person victory over sin and Satan. And so if you understand what we have taught you today, we urge you to find that victory, to have that victory, to enjoy that victory by following God's plan for your salvation from sin and for heaven. Believe with all of your heart on the one who shed his blood for you. Believe that he's your Savior. Accept that. Repent of all sin that demanded his death, and that includes yours and mine. Confess your faith in him as the Son of God. Yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You say, well, don't I have to confess that I'm a sinner? No, everybody knows that. You know that, I know that, God knows that. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So that isn't anything that needs to be admitted. But do we know that you believe in Jesus Christ? Not till you tell us. For no man knows the things of a man save the spirit of the man that's in him. After you tell us, we know it. Be buried with him in baptism. And friends, victory will be yours. Nobody will give you a Super Bowl ring, but God will freely bless you with forgiveness and add you to his family, the church, and start you to heaven, and someday give you a crown. Live a faithful and loyal life to Jesus. Live soberly, righteously, and godly in this world, and heaven will be yours. That's the Bible's promise. If for some reason, best known to you, you have abandoned the road to heaven, we pray this morning that you will return to Christ and to that path to glory today by repenting of all sin against Jesus, by confessing all public sin against him, by praying with us for the forgiveness of your sins. God is eager to grant forgiveness so you can live victoriously again by coming to the one who died for you. And so whether you need to come to be a Christian or to come to return to being a Christian, we urge you to come to Jesus just now as we stand together and sing the invitation song.